Let's go to Matthew chapter 27 before we get into Luke 24. Last we left off, we have Jesus' body buried in the tomb. We know that Jesus has gone down to Sheol, which we talked about last week. He went into the good section of Sheol, the place of the righteous dead called paradise, Abraham's bosom. Jesus did not go into hell for 3 days. That is a lie from the Word of Faith movement, and it's not true at all. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Paid in full means exactly that. There's no more suffering that needs to take place for him. And so now there's another event I'd like to go over here in Matthew 27 before we see the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's here in verse 62. After Jesus is placed in the tomb, we see this in verse 62 of Matthew 27. It says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how.' And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." I find it interesting that his enemies worried that he would actually, raise from the dead, or better yet, they were worried that that the disciples would come and steal the body and then say that he was raised from the dead. What this tells me is if we want a secure guard there, so at the end of 3 days, somehow they can prove he did not raise from the dead. How would they do that? Unless they were planning, after 3 days, opening the tomb up to be able to show his body is still in there. They didn't want his disciples to come steal his body. Say, "Hey, he's risen from the dead. Okay, we'll make sure that there's a guard over it." And then here's the thing. They can't come at that point and go, "Yeah, but he's not in there." Really? Let's open up and take a look. That's the only way they could have done that. And so I would submit to you they're planning at the end of 3 days to open it up anyway to be able to show that Jesus is still in the tomb. So with that, they get a Roman guard. A Roman guard, you have to understand, as a Roman soldier, when you enlist in the army, it's for 25 years. It's for 25 years. And then after you serve 25 years, if you make it through, because a lot of times they would die in battle, obviously very dangerous. If they made it through, they pretty much had it made. Rome would give them land, give them all sorts of benefits where they wouldn't have to work the rest of their lives. And so they're very disciplined, these soldiers. They're the best trained soldiers of their day. They're the elite of the elite. Nobody was better on the face of the earth than the Roman soldier. Very disciplined when it came to conquering a city. If they had to build a siege around it and for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, whatever it takes to starve out the people, they would do it. And because of that, and how seriously they took their job and how disciplined they were, they pretty much conquered the known world at that time. So, also, if you were a Roman soldier and you were put on guard or watch, if you ever fell asleep, you know what would happen to you? Execution, immediately. No second chance. No second chance. If you ever ran in battle, execution. No second chance. It gives you great motivation to stand your ground because you're going to die anyway. And so they did. They stood their ground because they knew if they retreated at all, it meant execution. And so failure was not tolerated by Rome. So if you're going to dispatch a guard to the tomb, understand the disciples aren't going to be able to come and steal the body. A Roman guard was anywhere between 4 and 16 soldiers. And so putting that Roman guard there meant that this tomb was secure. Now, when Jesus walked this earth, the darkness of this world saw a marvelous light. Every day as he walked this earth, new hope in God's people seemed to grow day by day. The people's hope grew as Jesus turned water into wine, as Jesus healed the sick and cleansed the lepers and made the blind see, and even raised those from the dead. He fed multitudes. Truly, they're thinking, this has to be the Son of God. This has to be the Messiah that the scriptures have been talking about. And once again, God is dwelling among his people. But then Jesus was taken captured. He was scourged. He was crucified. And now he's buried in a tomb. And so this hope that they had seems to have been lost. Seems to be gone now. And not only that, they have a guard over this tomb, this place. He saved so many people, I guess he can't save himself from death. And so the hopelessness that the disciples must have been feeling at this point, the horror of what to make out of these last 3 years of their lives, trying to figure all that out. But the great thing about the Lord is that this is a story that has an incredible plot twist. This is a story that has one of those surprise endings. And it's not over yet. It's not over yet. So the chief priests, the Pharisees, they go to Pilate when? The day after preparation. So that means on the Sabbath. That means that they did this on Passover. And so they don't seem to even care about their own rules, that they're not supposed to do any work. They're not supposed to be before Pilate. They're not supposed to be doing any of these things on a holy day. But they don't seem to care about that. What they care more than anything else is that Jesus does not fool any more people. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus' enemies seem to know what he said, and his own disciples didn't. Nobody gathers around the tomb on the third day to meet Jesus. They weren't expecting him on that day. But Jesus' enemies knew what he said. On the third day, he would rise again. Somehow, the disciples, his followers, aren't thinking about that. But the Pharisees are. These religious leaders are. And the disciples should be ashamed of that. We should also be ashamed when a cultist comes to our door knocking, telling us that, no, Jesus really isn't God. He's an angel. No, he's a lesser God. And by the way, you can be God as well. And yet we don't know how to refute that according to God's word. Shame on us if we don't. We need to know God's word. We need to know the scriptures. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so we should be ready. We should be prepared. We need to know the word of God. And so at this point, the tomb has been shut. It's been sealed. The Roman guard has been then put over it. Certainly the disciples can't come and steal away his body at this point. And so going here to Luke 24. Verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." So there's 100 pounds of spices. We went over this last week. They obviously did not have enough time to prepare the body with all the spices. They only had 3 hours from the time they took him down from the cross to be able to wash his body, to be able to wrap his body, and then be able to lay it in the tomb. And that's not that much time. And so obviously they're coming back to finish the job that they had started to anoint and prepare his body. Now, when you go to Israel with us, and hopefully you'll be able to do that, when we go to the Garden Tomb, they have different guides that kind of take you through and kind of give you this story here of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's one guide that I will not allow us to go under because I did it one time, made that mistake. And because he doesn't understand the scriptures, he says that the different accounts in the gospel are contradictory. You know, they contradict itself. And one of the things that he uses is that he'll say, you know, as you go through this, you'll find out that John's account only has Mary going to the tomb. And the other ones have, you know, other people going to the tomb. As we go through this, I'm going to show you how that's not true. That this account fits like a glove, okay? And so in Luke's account, it tells us, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning." Okay. In Matthew's account, it says, "Now on the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn." Mark 16, verse 2 says, "Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." And John 20, verse 1, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So, both Matthew and Mark's account tells us it was after the Sabbath. Matthew's account says, "Now after the Sabbath," in the Greek it is de apse sabbaton, which means long after the Sabbath. And so that there's a long interval of time. Remember that for the Jew, a day ends and a day begins at 6 p.m. So the Sabbath is over at 6 p.m. By the time the women go to the tomb, it's probably 5 in the morning, 5:30, while it's still dark, at the dawn, at the beginning of the day. But understand the Sabbath ends at 6 p.m., so you have 10, 11 hours before we have the women walking to the tomb. Just like it says in Matthew, it's a long time after the Sabbath. But Jesus has already been risen from the grave long before they actually make their way to the tomb. And so as we're going through this, Luke's account says on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Mark's account says very early in the morning, first day of the week. John's account, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark. So all accounts say the first day of the week, early in the day, while it was still dark. That's what God's word says, all four accounts, fitting together perfectly. Now, I find it interesting, it says first day of the week is when the resurrection took place. Now, you might know this, you might not. But when it comes to the days of the week, we have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, all 7 days have a name. Not so to the Jew. To the Jew, only one day of the week has a name. It's the Sabbath. Everything else revolves around the Sabbath. So the third day of the week would be Tuesday to us. But to them, it's the third day from what? The Sabbath. The fifth day from what? The Sabbath. Only one day had a name, the Sabbath. Everything revolved around the Sabbath. So we're told the first day of the week. For us, that means what? Sunday. It means Sunday. So Jesus rose on a Sunday, the very first day of the week. Now, when Jesus is speaking to his resurrection, he says, I'm going to raise on the third day. Does that mean the third day from the Sabbath? No. He's saying the third day from when I am being crucified. Jesus said this time and time again in Matthew 20:18. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Third day from up, from being crucified. He will rise on that day. Jesus told them this in Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:23. He told them again in Mark 9:31, 10:24, and Luke 9:22. He told them this time and time again. Not that he's going to be raised after the third day, but he's going to be raised on the third day. So this resurrection that takes place after the Sabbath is on the first day of the week, and it's on Sunday. It's on Sunday. John MacArthur had this to say about the Sabbath. He said, now after the Sabbath had been the official day of rest for centuries, and actually from creation itself, but on the Sabbath where Jesus was in the grave, that was the last authorized Sabbath. So it was not the end, not only was it the end of the Sabbath chronologically, it was the end of the Sabbath covenantally as well. The Sabbath not only was over as a day, it was over as an entity. Because there's a new covenant now. John MacArthur is saying we now rest in a person. We rest in Jesus, not a literal day. And so when Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We now rest in a person. When we are in the book of Acts here in a couple of weeks, and we're in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and Peter gets up and he preaches, Pentecost begins the day after the Sabbath. That speaks of Sunday. Jesus not only is raised from the dead on a Sunday, but we know the church begins on a Sunday as well. That doesn't mean that we have to have church on Sunday. We can have church on any day. We rest in the person of Jesus Christ. We have Saturday night service. We have three services on Sunday morning. We have a Wednesday night service. There's some people that come on Wednesday night because they work on the weekend. We can meet any day of the week at any time and worship the Lord. It doesn't have to be on a specific day. It doesn't have to be on Sunday. If you were to show me a need, that the people of God need to get together at 4 a.m. on Tuesday morning. With all sincerity of heart, I am telling you right here, I will have a service and make sure that John Winder is here for you, okay? I'm just saying. I will do that for you, okay? If you show me a need anywhere where God's people want to get together, we can get together. We can do that. So it doesn't have to be on Sunday morning. It doesn't have to be on Saturday. Whenever that can be, we can do that. Now, who was there at the time of going to the empty tomb? Well, we're told here in Matthew's account, it says now on the, on Luke's account, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women. Who's they and certain other women? Well, if you go down to verse 10, it says it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them. So there's even more than that. If you look at Matthew's account, it said Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. When you look at Mark's account, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome. And then John's account just says Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. However, I want you to go over there to John. Okay? This is what drives me insane by this guide. Oh, well, you know, in John's account, they only have Mary going to the tomb. Not true. Read the word. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. See, there's only Mary going to the tomb. Keep reading. Verse 2, then she ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and what? We do not know where they have laid him. Pick up a couple mice along the way? What? What do you mean, we? She's speaking of the other women. You know? She doesn't say, and I do not know where they have laid them. It says, we. It comes alongside with the rest of what God's word says. So, who's at the tomb? Right now, we have Mary Magdalene. We have Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph. We're told in Mark 15:40, we have Salome and Joanna, that we're told in Luke 8:3, that Joanna is the wife of Huzza, Herod's steward. And so we have these women there and probably some others on top of that, as we're told here. But all accounts agree that there's a group of women who go to the tomb early in the morning, long after the Sabbath. That's what we're told from God's word. And in Luke's account, verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Okay? Doesn't give us the whole story. In Mark 16:3, it says, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? So not only do they come to the tomb and they see the stone is rolled away, but they also, along the way, before they saw that, came to the understanding, oh, wait, there's a big stone in the way of the tomb. How are we going to continue to anoint the body with the spices and the ointments? These women had great faith. They came to the understanding as they're going out, they have this wonderful idea that they're going to do. They want to continue to bless their Lord and Savior. They want to continue to bless Jesus. And it doesn't even dawn on them the 2 days previously, how are we going to move the stone? It's on the way there. They're thinking, oh yeah, the stone. And most guys would have gone, oh, there's a stone. Yeah, we can't move that. And they would have turned around. The women keep going. How awesome is that? They keep going in faith, and yet this stone had to be anywhere between 1.5 tons. And here's the thing. They're not even aware that there's a Roman guard there. They don't even know that there's a Roman guard there as well. There's all these obstacles, and they could care less. They're still going to go in faith. Now, I want you to go to Matthew 28. So they don't even know the guard's there. What's going to happen to the guard? What happens to the guard? In Matthew 28, verse 2, it says, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So an angel comes down, moves the stone, sits on it, and just kind of looks at him. What are you going to do about it? You know, every single angel that you see that comes down to minister to one of God's people, what do they always say? Do not be afraid. Do they do this with the Roman guard? Oh, you should be afraid. And what happens to the Roman guard? They faint, as they should. Because angelic beings, man, they're tough. They are scary and ominous if they're not coming as your friend. Okay. And that's exactly what happens. And so they faint as dead men. Now, you can continue to read Matthew 28, 11 through 15, where it says that they then got up and they went to see the chief priests and tell them what had happened. And what did the chief priests do? They said, okay, I'll tell you what, you just tell them that the disciples came and took the body, and we'll pave things over with you and Pilate. And I guarantee you, there's no way he could have done that. All these guys probably end up being killed. Well, in Matthew's account, after that, they became like dead men. It says in verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Well, Mark's account tells us that they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. So in Mark's account, it tells us by the time the angel says to him, do not be afraid, it's not on the outside of the tomb, it's on the inside of the tomb. In Luke's account, it says, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed by this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, in John's account, it says that Mary saw the stone had been taken away, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them. Anytime that you read in John's account and the other disciple, that's speaking of him. That's speaking of John, okay? When you're writing this account in literature and you put yourself into the account, you always are anonymous. And so we know this is John speaking of himself there. And I think it's pretty humble of John to also mention, and Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved. But anyway, and so this is speaking of John himself. So we see in this encounter here that some of the accounts tell us there's two angels and there's some that just speak of an angel. And so people ask all the time, well, which is it? Is it one angel or two angels? Well, for one, whenever there's two angels, there's one angel, okay? The second thing is nowhere in Matthew and Mark's account does it say only one angel. And the way that we understand and we can see this is that Matthew and Mark are just focusing in on the one angel that's doing all the talking, the angel that moved this stone, the one that is speaking. And so they're speaking of that one angel. And so there's no contradiction. There would be if it says only one angel, but it doesn't say that in either of the accounts there. So here in Luke, chapter 24, verse 3, they went in, did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understand, once they look in, they don't see Jesus' body there. What happens? Mary is the one, Mary Magdalene, hightails it back. So when we read here in verses 3 through 8, Mary Magdalene isn't there. She looked in, she's not there, boom, has hightailed it back to speak to Peter and John, all right? So she's not here for this account as we continue to read here in Luke. She's already taken off, but the other women continue to stick around there. And so it says in verse 4, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Great question. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men to be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Now remember, this is all taking place as Mary is running back to Peter and John. He is risen. Most beautiful words ever spoken upon this earth. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He is risen. Now, there's a movie out right now called God's Not Dead. How many of you have seen that movie? Okay, the rest of you are in sin. You need to go see that movie. I'll give you a little bit of grace. It just opened on Friday. All right? But you need to go see that movie. Very, very good movie. Okay, I've seen it. I give it the thumbs up. And the dialogue with the professor and the student is awesome. Is awesome. I don't think any apologetics has ever done it better. And so I really encourage you to go. Somebody who doesn't believe in God, it's not there to prove God, but what you cannot do is that you cannot prove that he is not God. You cannot prove that there isn't a God. And then so let's go from there. And then the dialogue afterwards, you're just going, wow, that's pretty good. That's really good. So I think it'd be really good for those who are wavering in their faith, definitely for high school kids to go see before they go into college and they encounter professors like this. I know I have. And so go see God's Not Dead. In Acts 2, 23 and 24, Peter on the day of Pentecost says this, him being Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose, foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death could not hold Jesus, because Jesus is God. Death cannot hold God. And so Jesus defeated death, Jesus defeated the devil, and because of that, we have hope. And the event of the resurrection is awesome for us, because he is risen. And I praise God for that. Never in the history of mankind has anybody been able to say, and I will rise from the dead and do it. There's been other people who says, oh, I'm going to rise from the dead, but they haven't been able to do it. Even the great Harry Houdini claimed that on his 50th anniversary of his death, that he would come back from the dead. And so on October 31st, interesting that he died on that day, on October 31st, 1976, a group of his followers gathered around his grave in New York, waited for him to return, and guess what? He didn't come. So they went back home. No Houdini. Jesus is the only one who is risen from the grave. So if I want to listen to some holy man, if I want to listen to somebody who is really intelligent and is going to tell you about life, and that there is no afterlife, or if there is, it's just energy, and you just go on, and or you're reincarnated, or whatever. Why would I want to listen to somebody that hasn't risen from the dead when I have somebody who has risen from the dead? When I have somebody who is telling me, Dave, this is how you should live your life. Why should I listen to you? Well, because I've lived life, I've died, and I've risen. So I think I'm the one that can probably tell you how to live life and what the afterlife is about, because I'm alive today. I am the creator of this world. Death could not hold me. And so I'm going to tell you why you were created. I'm going to tell you what you need to live for and what you have to look forward to. I'm going to listen to that guy. Not somebody who has all this supposedly wisdom but somehow can't raise from the dead. I'll listen to the person that has risen from the dead, because I think he knows a little bit more about life and death. And so I'm going to listen to Jesus. Jesus is the only one that said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's what it comes down to. Do you believe this? Yes? Then you are saved. Praise God. And it's going to be seen in your life as you submit yourself to the person of Jesus Christ. No other holy man ever declared to have the answers to this world and the next and prove it by having victory over death. Only Jesus. And he is risen. He is risen. So, we have the angels that tell the women there, Matthew 28:7, go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And then my favorite is from Mark's account, but go tell his disciples and Peter. I love it when they single out Peter, you know. Peter's the one that feels like he's messed up the most. How many people here besides me has ever struck out in the bottom of the ninth with bases loaded? Is that just me? Yes. You feel horrible. The game is on your shoulders. You lost the game is how you feel. You feel horrible. That's exactly what Peter feels times 100, that he didn't step up to defend his Lord and Savior, and he is feeling horrible about it. And yet Jesus says, but here's the thing, Peter, it's not over yet. Go get the disciples, and Peter, make sure you get Peter, that Peter, it's not over. You get to bat again. I love this about the Lord. He is the God of the umpteenth chance. He doesn't give up on you. He loves you, and he's still crying out to you. But I've blown it so many times. That's okay. Come to Jesus. He's not done with you. And Peter's a prime example of that. So, going back here to Luke 24, verse 10. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So the rest of the women go back to the disciples. They're going to speak to them. But by this time, Mary has already spoken to Peter and John, and they're now hoofing it back to the temple. And in the tomb. And in verse 12, it says, "But Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping down, and he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Now let's go to John's gospel, because it gives us a little bit more detail of what happens here. John chapter 20. Verse 1, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So she was with the other women, saw that the stone was taken away, looked inside, saw Jesus wasn't there, boom, she takes off at that point. It says verse 2, "Then she ran, came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them.'" So circle "we" so you know that she went with the other women. Verse 3, "Peter therefore went out, the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." Just love this account. Every guy understands this. I just want everyone to know, you know, in this account, Peter and I ran to the tomb, but hey, I got there first. Just letting you know, I won. Amazing. Verse 5, "And stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Peter came, following him, went to the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, plural, but folded together in a place by itself." And we mentioned last week to try and dispel this myth of the folding of the handkerchief. There's a story out there that the Jews, when they left the table at supper time, that if they folded their napkin, it meant that they were returning. It's not true. I contacted a rabbi by name of Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a rabbi, and he's a messianic rabbi. And he let me know that that is not true at all. It's a myth. There are so many great things about God's word, we don't need to make stuff up. Okay? So that's just not true. And then it says in verse 8, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first." Again, just if you didn't pick it up the first time. "Let the record show. Went in also and saw and believed." It does not mean that they believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. It means that now they believe Mary's account, because the very next verse it says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." So, Mary's the one that sticks around. And as she sticks around, she gets this wonderful encounter in verse 11. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus has lain." Now, why on earth would we get an account here of the actual positioning of where the angels were? Why couldn't it just say that as she looked into the tomb, she saw two angels sitting there? That why do we have to know that one is at the head, the other is at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain? Because I believe that God wants us to understand something very, very important here when it comes to the positioning of these angels. So, I want you to go to Romans chapter 3. Now, in the Old Testament, we read that in the tabernacle, in the temple itself, there are two compartments. There's the holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies. And what separated them was that veil that we talked about before. And behind that veil, there was only one piece of furniture. That's the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a box. It's made out of acacia wood, and then it's overlaid in gold. But the lid to the box is called the mercy seat of God. Now, in Romans 3, verse 23, we read this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the only place you get redemption. This is the only place you get atoned for your sin. This is the only place you can get redeemed is through the person of Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So what is being spoken of here, Paul says, I want you to reflect back. That's why I said it in such a way, passed over. Your sins are passed over. It should bring you back to the first and only Passover, by the way. We mean only Passover. David, they celebrate year after year. Yeah, they were celebrating the Passover. There's only one Passover. And that was on the day there in Exodus chapter 12, where they left to be delivered, the mass exodus from Egypt. This Passover brought in that 10th plague that killed all the firstborn, where the destroyer went into each household, where he did not see the blood applied, which speaks of the crucifixion that we talked about last week, as well as the week before, as well as on Wednesday night. That they applied the blood in such a way that it speaks of the crucifixion. They put it in a place that showed the sign of the cross, speaking of the ultimate lamb who was to come, the person of Jesus Christ. And so because he set forth Jesus as a propitiation, your sins have been passed over, because we apply the blood of Jesus to us when we say, I believe he died for my sins. I ask for God to forgive me, a sinner. I ask that you would take control of my life and change me. I will take the work that you did on the cross and I will apply it to my life. Now when you die, the destroyer comes, does not, and sees the blood of Jesus in your life. You will be passed over, and you get to go spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whom God set forth as a propitiation, big fancy word. It's a big word that means to appease, to placate, to forgive. But what the word means, it means it's a place of forgiveness. So there's a place of forgiveness, and that place is Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this word, and I had someone bring this up on Wednesday night, which is great, because I'm using it again for today. And the neat thing about this word is it's only used one other time, and it's in Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to go there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3. Now, it is used in one other place, and we're going to see it's used here in speaking of the mercy seat. Mercy seat, propitiation, same word. Same word. Now, it's used in another form. It's used in a noun form in Romans and here in Hebrews 9, but it's used in a verb form. You might recall in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, when you have the publican or tax collector, and then you have the Pharisee. And the Pharisee is going, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like this guy, and that I tithe and I fast, you know, twice a week and this and that. And then it has the tax collector beating on his breast, and he says, Lord, have mercy on me. It says that guy went down justified. But see, when he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, the word merciful is in the verb form, and it's the same form as this word here, propitiation. He is actually saying here, God be propitious to me, a sinner, and that word means mercy seat. What he's saying is, God be the mercy seat for me, a sinner. Interesting word. Fascinating word. It says here in Hebrews 9, verses 3 and 5, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, this is the Holy of Holies, which has the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna. This is what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. The golden pot that had manna, it speaks of life. Jesus is the bread of life. And then you have Aaron's rod that budded. It speaks of the priesthood. Aaron's the high priest, Jesus is our high priest, and the tablets of the covenant, the law is there. And so you have the manna, you have the Aaron's rod that budded. You might recall that story. This is when Aaron comes from the tribe of Levi. God says through Moses, you know what? It's going to be Aaron and his sons that become the priesthood. Now you're going to take the rest of the tribe of Levi, and they are also going to do administration things throughout the tabernacle, but they aren't going to be priests. Only Aaron's line are going to be priests. And Korah, who was also from the tribe of Levi, didn't like that, him and his family. And so they complained, and God opened up the earth, and 250 of them go straight down to the pit alive, it says. And you think that that would have been a great, you know, visual for the rest of Israel, but no, the very next day they complain some more. God sends a plague and destroys 14,500 or so of them. And the next day they're still complaining. And God says, okay, I want you to get all 12 tribes. I want you to get the head of each tribe. Give us their rod or their staff. It has their name on it. We're going to place all of these before the Lord there at the tabernacle of meeting. And the next day, he's going to tell us who's in charge. Next day, all 12 rods, but there's Aaron's rod. It buds forth and brings forth almonds. And that was God's way of saying, Aaron, this buds for you. It had to be said. I'm just saying. Thus showing that Aaron is the guy that is going to lead the priesthood there. So you have that. And then you have the law that's also there in the Ark of the Covenant. And look what it says in verse 5. And above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the place of forgiveness. This is the place of forgiveness, the lid to the ark. This is the place of forgiveness. Of these things we cannot not speak. So the word propitiation, it's a place you make appeasement to placate. It's the place of forgiveness. So now I want you to go to Exodus chapter 37. We're going to read a little something here about the Ark of the Covenant when it was made. Exodus 37. There's a guy by the name of Bezalel who makes the Ark of the Covenant, makes it out of acacia wood and then overlays it with gold. But it says here in verse 6, he also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits of its width. So the lid is made of pure gold. There is no acacia wood, so that's going to be pretty heavy. Pretty valuable. And then it says, and he made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. Cherubim is a special class of angel. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of one piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So let's just say this pulpit right here. Here's the mercy seat. Here's the lid. And then you're going to have 2 angels on each side. And it's all made out of one piece of gold. It's pretty impressive to be able to do something like that. And then it says, on one cherub at one end on this side, and the other cherub on the other end of that side, he made the cherubim of the 2 ends of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above and cover the mercy seat with their wings, and they face one another. So you have the 2 cherubim like this. They're facing one another. Their wings coming out like this to cover the mercy seat. And it's not only are they facing one another, but it says, and the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. They're facing, and their faces are going down now as they look upon the mercy seat. Now, there has to be a reason why God gives us the position of the angels there in the tomb. We know from Genesis 3:24 that when God drives out man from the Garden of Eden, it says he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, this tells us that cherubim are associated with the administration of God's justice or authority. Now, when it comes to the mercy seat, completely does what? It hides what's inside the Ark of the Covenant. The manna, Aaron's rod that budded, but most importantly, the law. It covers the law. What is it that happens year after year there in Israel? Day of Atonement. High priest is the only one that's allowed back one day a year on the Day of Atonement, where he represents the people to God, and he also represents God to the people. And so he goes there behind the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, and what does he do? He sprinkles blood of the lamb, the bull, and the goats. He sprinkles blood on the mercy seat to atone to cover up the sin of the people. And as he comes out, that tells us that the sacrifice has been accepted. So not only does he represent the people as he goes in, when he comes out, he represents God. And there's a great shout of hallelujah and everything else that we have been forgiven, that our God has forgiven us. Now, year after year, blood on the mercy seat, and lots of it. What's contained in there? The law. What is it the law does? The law tells us that we don't measure up. The law is there to point to us that we are sinners. And the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the law tells us that we are sinners. We're in trouble. We need help. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the Ark of the Covenant is taken captive by the Philistines, all of a sudden all these plagues and tumors fall upon the Philistines, and they realize, you know what? This is not our God, and we shouldn't have this. This belongs to Israel. This is because of Israel's God. So let's go ahead and appease him by putting golden tumors and rats on there made of gold to give our sacrifice to God. Let's put it on a cart, and let's attach two young oxen to it that have never been trained or yoked before. And if this is truly from God, he'll take that and bring it back in the lands of Israel. And so that's what happens. It travels back to a place called Beth Shemesh. And the men of Beth Shemesh see this. They get excited that the Ark of the Covenant is coming back into the hands of Israel. And what do? They do something really, really dumb. Instead of contacting the priests who will properly put it upon their shoulders with the poles and take it back to the tabernacle where it belongs, the men of Beth Shemesh remove the lid. By removing the lid, what do? They remove God's mercy. And instead, they are face to face with the law. And what does the law do? It judges and brings death. And they all died. And they all died. And we read that, hell, what's that all about? It's for us to glean from now, to be able to look at it as that we can see this as being a great metaphor, a picture that's painted before us, that the law kills. But God's mercy is forever. It's forever. And so we see Jesus here in the tomb. And all of a sudden you have two angels, one at the foot, one at the head. What is it that God's saying? Jesus is the propitiation, it says in Romans. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the place of forgiveness. Let's pray.